All right, let's turn in our Bibles, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 5. We're exploring together today the authority of Jesus, and this will kind of be the first part of it, chapter 5, about the middle of the chapter, beginning at verse 12. We'll take a look at that together in a moment, but I want to remind you of something, and that we're the beneficiaries this very morning, sitting in this wonderful chapel together on this beautiful day, not quite as sunny as it was a while ago, but we're hoping, let me just remind you, the sun is always shining. Sometimes it's just above the clouds, you know. But back in 2007 and 2008, many of our members and friends locally and several construction teams from outside the state helped build this building in which we now meet for services. Well, during that 18-month project, we had only one serious injury. Here, I brought a picture for you just to show you how well this project went. We usually had one worker and six other quality control specialists who made sure he did it right. Just kidding. This was a staged photo that was kind of funny. I really wish I had a picture of it, but nobody thought to take a picture because we were all petrified when Gene Wilson was on a ladder all the way up to the ceiling inside the chapel here. An extension ladder leaning against that beam. If this doesn't make you dizzy just thinking about it, it does me. And it was before the sheetrock was even put in, and something happened. His feet slipped. I know, you know, what he was doing up there on the end of that ladder, none of us really ever figured out. But I walked in and saw him up there, and it was like, Well, what happened is the ladder started to kind of slip. He lost his footing. He grabbed a hold of a rafter while he's kind of hanging on to he's hanging onto the ladder with his foot. And he sort of, help, needs some help, you know. Somebody came in, and I came in right at the end of that. Maybe I'm the one who held the ladder. I don't know. Somebody got the ladder stabilized. He got on it, and he climbed down. And we all went, you know, a corporate sigh of relief. We tried not to tell his wife, Laura, who would have killed all of us, with Christian love, of course, for letting him get up on that thing in the first place. But that's a whole different story. By the way, pray for Laura. She's having eye surgery tomorrow, and that's kind of anxiety-producing, and she'd appreciate your prayers. We're going to pray for her together in a minute. But anyway, thankfully, Gene made it down the ladder, and all was well. But we had one serious injury the whole time, other than what we came to call the one-legger. You know, when you're walking through some open stuff and you miss the piece of sheetrock, or not sheetrock, or like paneling or something that's on the floor to step on, and you step through the floor, you know, wah! That kind of dings you up a little bit, but it wasn't quite so bad. So we had a sort of a one-legger club of people who did that. But this serious thing happened one week that called for a trip to Harborview in Seattle. It was a week that included the 4th of July that we had actually planned to take a rest from the construction project. Neither Merle Woody, our construction foreman, nor either, I don't think either of us were there, the pastors here. And I think Dr. Acker was still here, and Ron Ness, who I'm telling this story about. Where is Ron here? He's right there. He was singing right behind me. I wondered what that voice was. It didn't sound like Laura. Anyway, I did ask his permission to tell this story, by the way, just, you know, to clear the air on that one. Well, during that fateful week, three different groups asked if they could come and work on our building. Well, you know, how do you say no to free labor when you're trying to do this with as much volunteer work as possible? So, even though Merle wasn't going to be here, and lots of us were all going to be gone because we were taking a week off that summer, we said yes, and they showed up. And unfortunately, it might not have been a real great week by all reports, and here's why. As this was reported to me, at one point during the early part of the week, a building official came by to talk with us about something. He pulled together the three team leaders from the three different groups that had come, one from Kentucky, one from Oregon, and one from somewhere else. One of which had come here because their actual plan was to serve at a church in Seattle, and at the very last minute, that church had said, oh, we're not going to do the project after all. Well, they'd already bought all their tickets to fly here from Kentucky, and they were looking for a place to serve, and, well, here we were in the middle of this project. Well, so they gathered together the team leaders from these three different groups and said something to them. And, you know, there's mumbling. He said, and then he just asked the question, who's in charge here? And all three of those team leaders simultaneously said, I am. Now, you can imagine how well that week worked out as a result of that just simple attitude right there. I am. One of those men was rather hard to work with, I was told. But Ron, you're such a nice guy. I think you were working with him anyway. And the way it happened is, here's what happened. They were working on this wall right here. You see how it goes up about 10 feet, and it's about almost 22 feet wide. And then there's another section of wall that was built that was set on top of that. So it gets more interesting as you go up, right? But this part was constructed, and it had been stood up, right? And it's just sitting there like that. It wasn't anchored to the floor. It wasn't anchored to anything else. It was just standing there. I mean, I don't know what happened. Gust of wind? The guy walked by and bumped it? I don't know. Ron was standing right about where I am right now. The wall fell over, caught him right in the middle of the back, pop, flipped him over, and he landed on his back right there. Ouch. Chipped three vertebrae. Shattered his arm. Left arm? Right arm. Raise that arm again. Yes. Praise the Lord. More ways than one. Oh my goodness. I hauled him away to Harborview while we were off blissfully doing whatever we were doing that week because we weren't here. Well, my. We really should be, after telling this whole story, we should be giving you a purple heart today. At least with Christian love and sympathy, required a steel rod to fix his arm, pins in it and whatever else. And I thought, you know, man, that must have taken months. I was trying to remember how long it took to heal up, and you said about 3 months, and you were back to usability again. So kind of a miracle of recovery after that injury. Wow. Well, here's the central question, not just for a construction project, but for life every day. It goes like this. Who's in charge here? That's a pretty important question. When it comes to following Jesus, there's only one right answer. Jesus is Lord. That means He's in charge. And we should be seeking to follow Him and trust Him and do what He tells us. Jesus demonstrated His authority. That means His right to be in charge in every realm of life. And Luke tells a series of stories that make this quite clear. And it helps to link these together and not just separate them one by one. So you get a kind of a cumulative effect of the power of His authority. So let's look at it together in Luke chapter 5. We'll take the first scene at one time, and then we'll move on from there. And if you're able to do so, please stand with me for a moment as I read aloud. Luke 5, verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged Him, Lord, if You're willing, You can make me clean. Jesus reached out His hand and touched the man. I am willing, He said. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Yet the news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Thanks. Let's stop there. Please be seated. Notice that Jesus demonstrated His authority over illness through His ministry of healing. That's the first obvious point here. Note, first, He showed His eager desire to heal in His response to the man with leprosy. Leprosy was kind of a catch-all term in the ancient world for various kinds of skin disorders, including what we now refer to technically as leprosy or Hansen's disease. This man's condition was about as bad as it could be. It says he was covered with leprosy, or full of leprosy. He was beyond the reach of anyone else in his culture until he encountered Jesus Christ. He was an untouchable in his society. Whenever anyone came near him, he was required by ancient Jewish law to cover his face and to shout, "Unclean!" so that everyone else would know not to come near to him. You know, that is the worst kind of self-quarantine, isn't it? When no one ever in the foreseeable future will be able to come near to you again. Wow. I can imagine how such a practice would almost dehumanize a person. But when he saw Jesus, and he had heard rumor about him, probably already, he ran up to him in the most rash and unbelievable manner, fell with his face to the ground. Was it from shame? Was it embarrassment from the terrible effects of this skin disease? And he begged him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Now, what a breach of social convention. What audacity. What faith. Notice here that he didn't simply ask to be healed, he asked to be made clean. That's important to note. This would not only restore his health, it would restore his place in society. The man who had gone about with the cry, "unclean," was asking to be made clean so that he'd never have to say those words about himself ever again. This must have been the yearning of his heart to simply hear the word "clean." Jesus' response was equally unconventional and startling. All three of the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they tell this story, they report the same two responses. First, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. And secondly, he spoke his will and healed him. Now consider how dramatic that moment when Jesus' hand seemed suspended in the air. What was he about to do? What was he about to say? "Get out of here. You can't come near these people. You're going to infect them all." A day like today, that's kind of a significant thought. Was he to point down the road and order him away? Was he about to motion to his disciples to come and get this guy and get him out of here? Was he about to cover his own face to ward off the contagion that had come so close? Who could have guessed that he would simply reach out and touch the man? What a beautiful and compelling scene. How much greater could the expression of the Savior's love be? How long had it been since this man had felt the warm touch of another human being? Kind of makes me wonder, who are the untouchables in our realm? How would Jesus respond to their desire to seek him? I don't know who they might be. It probably changes from person to person and culture to culture. Are they people with terminal illnesses? People who have contracted AIDS from what we consider to be immoral sexual practices? People who are not up to the standard of intelligence or beauty that we've been taught to expect? People with poor education? People who are enslaved by some destructive habit like alcoholism or drug abuse? It's a weird. I have the weirdest dreams sometimes, and you ought to thank God that I don't tell you about them very often. But I had one last night of visiting a guy at his home, and first kind of being, maybe I was thinking about this. You suppose that might have happened, right? Thinking about visiting him, and then I thought, oh my goodness, I don't know about this. The guy came out, and he was, I don't know how to describe him, tell you the truth. He wasn't all that of appealing to look at. And the funny thing I discovered is he was very personable and he was very open to what I had to say. And I invited him to church and I thought, it's going to be really crazy when he shows up. And people are going to kind of look at him and think, you know what they're going to think? What's he doing here? And I was thinking, that's going to be kind of weird and kind of cool. Because what's he doing here? He's looking for the same thing I'm looking for, and that's why I'm here. I need Jesus, and so does he. And I woke up and probably, at my age, probably had to go use a restroom. That was probably what was really going on. I don't know how to interpret any of that stuff. Who are the untouchables in our society? People who have a criminal record? People who have a different racial background than ours? Or maybe a different heart language? They might speak, we could run into people around here that speak Spanish or Japanese or Arabic, who used to be students at the university until they were all told to go home or go somewhere and, log onto their computers. Would Jesus recoil and withdraw from people that seem untouchable? Would he point down the road and tell them where to go? Would he cover himself up so they would have no ill effects on him? Good questions today, especially. It appears from this story that he would most likely reach out and touch them. He would compel us with his grace-filled love to point people to Jesus also, who need the touch of Jesus. If the gospel is true, they need Jesus just as desperately as we need Jesus. Notice that Jesus also showed his desire to fulfill the requirements of the old covenant by commanding the healed man to go to the priests. This is kind of an interesting twist, isn't it? He heals him, and then he sends him to the priest, and he says, "Shh, don't tell anybody." I'm always shocked by that when I read it of Jesus. Remember Jesus' teaching in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 5 through 7? He said, verse 17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." That's sort of shorthand for the whole Old Testament scripture. "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In keeping with the Old Covenant law, Jesus sent the man to the priest so that his healing could be verified by the authorities on the matter. Jesus declared the man clean, and then he sent him to the only people in that man's time with the authority to return him officially to society. When he went to the priest and showed himself there, and the priest looked him over and saw he no longer had leprosy, he would say that one word that that man had longed to hear for so long, clean, which meant he could go back home. He could reconnect with other people. He could leave his imposed self-quarantine. Wow. And he told the man to offer the sacrifices called for in the law of Moses. Even though he commanded the man not to tell anyone what had happened, the news spread far and wide. Now, notice, by respecting the Old Covenant statute, Jesus showed his desire to fulfill the law, making his witness even more compelling to those with the Old Covenant background, at least to those who are willing to consider the evidence for what it was. For example, it is appropriate for us to show our compassion for the unborn by protesting the evil of abortion. It's also true that two wrongs don't make a right. We cannot accomplish the supporting of the sanctity of human life on the one hand by taking the law into our own hands, on the other, committing an offense against the sanctity of human life by such violent actions like bombing an abortion clinic or something like that. Rather, by working within both the law of God and as much as possible the laws of the land, we must find a compassionate and just way of changing our culture of death into a culture of life. And notice that Jesus showed the source of his power in that simple sentence recorded in verse 16. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. His habit of prayer was the source of his power, as was his very nature as the Son of God. You know, what we have here is a simple description of a habit, but it tells us much about both Jesus' source of power and about our own as his people. We learn to pray, and that changes everything. So, let me just ask you, what role does prayer play in our lives as followers of Jesus? You know, it's interesting, by the way, how different the turnout is when the stated reason for a meeting is prayer, isn't it? When we have a party with food and entertainment and, people will bag television, skip other events, disregard feeling a little under the weather, stay up late, doesn't matter, they'll show up. But when we call a service for prayer, it seems like, there's a lot of things going on. Our usual dinner time, the bedtime of our children, the latest television series, probably junk food for the soul, you know, if we're honest. Even the least bit of tiredness or ill feeling will keep us at home. And why is this? I've asked myself many times. Could it be that we don't sense any need of God in what may be, if we're truly, again, honest, self-absorbed lives? I know this is a hard pill to swallow, but let's live in reality for just a moment. We don't feel utterly dependent on God most of the time. One of the really good things about, you know, COVID-19, if you can say it this way, is that suddenly it awakens us to the reality that life is kind of a frail thing. That when we are told in Scripture that in Him, our God, we live and move and have our being, it means that we are utterly dependent on Him at every moment for the next breath that we draw, which He could withdraw at any moment, and it's all over for us in this life. We are utterly dependent on Him all the time. And it's a little harder to realize it sometimes when things are going well and we're not having problems or challenges, or we're not facing serious illnesses and other things like that. Well, contrary again to everything one might at first imagine, this was not true of Jesus. He was the very Son of God, a sinless human being, according to sound Christian teaching, the only one in human history, past, present, or future, who has been sinless. He held and holds the authority of God the Father in His very word, and yet, for all of this, while He was walking the dusty paths of earth, He still turned aside often, got away from the press of the crowd, the distractions of human culture, the demands of ministry, well, however you want to put this, and prayed. What a surprising and convicting habit, really, as we consider what it means to be followers of Jesus, who are more desperately in need of the help of the Father than He was. And yet He sought it regularly. And it wasn't just asking for help. I think communing with God is way more than just, here's my list of stuff I'd like right now, right? But it's allowing Him to shape our character and enlarge our love and guide us in His truth and shape the kind of people we are, so that we just kind of know intuitively and from the reading of Scripture regularly what God really desires us to become and to do. Notice that, secondly, Jesus demonstrates His authority over sin through His acts of forgiveness and healing. This next story is really quite the story. Look at it with me there, verse 17. One day as He was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for Him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, I love this story. They went up on the roof, they lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. You know, and down comes this guy. Boop. Couldn't get him in any other way. When Jesus saw their faith, He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately, He stood up in front of them, He took what He had been lying on, and He went home praising God. This is an understatement in the next verse. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." No kidding. Well, this takes our observation a step further. Jesus encountered another man with a serious physical limitation, paralyzed. His friends were ingenious. Recognizing they couldn't get the man to Jesus through the front door, they went up to the flat roof, they removed some of the tiles. Probably didn't dig through the roof, you know, they just moved stuff aside. and lowered the man down right into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And Jesus looked at the situation, saw both in the men's eyes and his friend's actions genuine faith, and he shocked everyone within the sound of his voice. "Your sins are forgiven," he said with authority. Jesus surprised the whole crowd by first saying to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Everyone was surely expecting Jesus to heal the man, but to declare his sins forgiven, that was radical and unexpected. Notice they were simply thinking this in their hearts, that Jesus, you know, caused a backlash of controversy as they asked themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" He had just spoken what they would consider to be blasphemy. They were yet to put those thoughts into words, as many of these Pharisees and scribes, teachers of the law, would soon begin to say. And then Jesus finally healed the man as a proof of his authority to forgive sins. Their objection to his pronouncement of forgiveness was answered by his healing of the paralyzed man. The one became the proof of his authority for the other. You know, he confronted the inner questions of those who would later violently oppose him with questions of his own. "Why are you thinking these things in your heart?" Surely that was disturbing enough, as it indicated Jesus' ability to read the inner thoughts of their heart. And then he asked the second question, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? For these men, the question posed a great dilemma. It pressed them on their understanding of who Jesus really was and is. Second, it pressed them on what truly was more difficult and therefore more important, the healing of the body or the healing of the soul. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." This is why he went on to heal the man's body. By the way, this is the first of 26 times in our New Testament that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, kind of a prophetic title he gives himself, taken from the Old Covenant Scriptures. The incident was critical for the understanding of the disciples of the person and work of Jesus. The Jewish rabbis had made the connection between sin and illness. In fact, they had made an almost inseparable connection to it. One of their writings, we find this, a guy named Arhiya bin Abba. "A sick man does not recover from his sickness until all his sins are forgiven him." That idea was already out there. This would have thrown these religious men into a dilemma. If they were consistent, argues Leon Morris in the Tyndale New Testament commentary series, these men would have to affirm both the man's healing and his forgiveness, since both of them were related. Now, you know what? This causes me to ask the question now. If we ask today which was more difficult and therefore more important, the healing of the body or the healing of the soul through forgiveness, what would people say? It appears that the majority of people might value physical healing over forgiveness from God. The sheer amount of money spent on medical services versus that which is given to any religious institution, church or otherwise, is sort of indicative. The devil himself, remember the story of Job, said this, recorded in Job 2, verse 4, "All a man has, he will give for his own life." Sometimes that's been true. Jesus met some of those people in his ministry. This is one reason why healthcare is such a huge issue in today's American political debates. We simply want, I guess what I as a shopper want every day, more for less. Right? Sort of the way it kind of works. We are willing to pay almost anything, though, including sometimes our freedom to choose and have control of our own care to get health or to think we're going to get health. At the same time, many health-oriented people hardly take time to seek spiritual health at all, to attend worship, to pray, to read from the Bible, to share their faith with anyone, to serve God in meaningful ways, to study the Scriptures with others. All these things are fine, we Christians would admit, as long as they're not too demanding or inconvenient or encroach on my physical fitness or eating or sleeping routine. I don't know. It's kind of convicting to think about, isn't it? Could it be that we haven't admitted to ourselves that we value the health of the body over the health of the soul? Which is more important, Jesus might ask us today. Are we seeking Him for the priority of our spiritual health first? Or are we kind of grudgingly admitting our need for that so that we can get on to what seems more important to us? Here's the great challenge. We must never allow ourselves to sink to the level that God is just a means to some other end that we have, whatever it might be. Health might be one of those. Let's look at one last story briefly. Verse 27, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here's the basic idea. Jesus demonstrated his authority over human ambition in his calling of disciples. Jesus interrupted Levi's career with his call. Notice, he's also called Matthew, by the way, the gospel writer. He was busy in his tax collecting business when Jesus confronted him with an invitation to follow him. He didn't ask him to consider it on a later occasion or think through what it might do to his income or his standing in the community. He just said, follow me. I kind of think Jesus still interrupts our self-designed aspirations when he calls us to follow him. Maybe it's just to start doing what we do for his glory, rather than just for money or for our own position or whatever it might be. But whatever it is, it's an interruption to whatever we might have been thinking without him. At the Northwest Baptist Convention back in November of 2000, you have to have a little memory, or I wrote this down actually, we witnessed a commissioning service for new International Mission Board missionaries. This is the 175th year of the International Mission Board, by the way. There were about 33 of them, as I remember. They all had about 3 minutes to tell what they were doing and where they were going. I thought that was interesting. I remember the short story of one older woman in our group. She reported how she had settled into her teaching career after over 15 years and figured that this would be her time, her work for the rest of her life. God interrupted that plan, she said. She now realized that his purposes would be fulfilled more completely in her life by missionary appointment. She quit her teaching job, she got further theological education, and she was now poised to go forth in Jesus' name to serve him overseas. I was moved by such a story because it showed how personally Jesus leads people who belong to him. It also shows how important it is for us as his people to cultivate a sensitivity and an availability that allows him to lead us in this manner. It really does not matter how young or how old or how entrenched we might seem in our current careers. Jesus says, follow me. Maybe it will be following him doing what we're now doing. And maybe it will be something else. But it will be transformed when we say yes. Notice what else happened here. Jesus kind of irritated social conventions by eating with Levi. Levi calls a party. I mean, this is something big. He's no longer a tax collector. I think that would be a really big deal. And he calls a bunch of his friends together and says, I've become a follower of Jesus. There Jesus is eating with them, talking about whatever they talked about. This was another one of Jesus' social mistakes, quote-unquote, from the vantage point of the Pharisees. Jesus showed up and ate with them, the guest of honor. But he also demonstrated saving purpose in the focus of his ministry. Notice his answer to the question. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He was there to heal their souls. That's a pretty significant thought. The great physician, the healer of minds and bodies and spirits that are shot through with the effects and choices of a fallen world, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I'll just ask you this question as we get ready to wrap this up. Have we allowed Jesus to bring us the healing of our soul's need, to liberate us, to become, I guess you might call us, his nursing staff in the healing of other people's souls? Yeah, maybe it's been already a few months and we're forgetting about Christmas, but one of the great stories of Christmas, though a little, you know, legendary, is called Amal and the Night Visitors. Do you remember that story? It was set in an opera by Menotti, but I've never actually seen that. I've seen it produced as a play a couple of times. The three wise men, which there may have been more than that, but this is how this works, right? We're on their way to Bethlehem, and they come to the home of a poor woman who has a little boy named Amal. Amal is crippled. He could not walk without a crutch. And one evening, their humdrum existence was interrupted by a loud knocking at their door. His mother said to Amal, "Go see who's at the door." He went. He came back and said, "Mama, a king is there." She lashed him with her tongue for exaggerating so much and sent him back to the door. And he came back the second time, and he said, "There are two kings out there." He was in big trouble by then. So for a third time, she sent him to the door and he said, "Mama, there are three kings out there." And as Pastor Frank Harrington continues, eventually, after all kinds of conversation, the three wise men came in. She was impressed with them, particularly with the gold they carried. She tried to steal some of that, but in all the uproar of her attempted theft, one of the wise men said to her, noticing her plight and her need, "You can keep the gold. The babe we're going to worship does not need it." But she was caught up in the spirit of generosity by then, so she said, "I would never keep that gold. Take it to the baby king, and if I had anything to send myself, I would do it." Then comes the most poignant moment of Amal and the Night Visitors. Amal, sensing what was happening all around him, sensing he had nothing at all to send, but wanting to send something, decided, "I will send my crutch." The one thing that was indispensable to him, he was going to give away. So he lifted up his crutch and he gave it to the wise men. He gave what he had. He gave it personally. He gave it completely. And then a miracle occurred. His mother noticed first that he could walk now. He could stand alone. He was healed. He did not limp anymore. As we sing, "Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings." We may not feel like we have much to offer, but the real question is, I guess the personal question of application is, who's really in charge here? Is it Jesus, or are we just still trying to get him to follow our direction and do stuff for us? And then the second question is, what do we have to offer to Jesus today? I think the king in the story was right. Jesus doesn't need anything we've got, right? He doesn't really need anything that we do. Not in the sense of need, like, oh, he can't do without this. But we can offer him ourselves. This is the correct answer, right? What do I have to offer him? I have my heart, my life. That's really all he wants. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, we thank you that you are worthy to receive the best that we have to offer. And sometimes it doesn't seem like, when we think of ourselves, that we have much that we could give you that would really, you know, make any difference. And yet, you're willing to receive whatever we have. I wonder, even many times when Patrick was out there in the wilderness tending to those animals, all by himself, calling upon you, whether he thought, well, this is how my life is going to be. I have nothing to offer God except my devotion, my cries for help, my love, whatever that might mean. And yet, as his life unfolded, he discovered that little that he had to offer became so much and made such an impact, even to the point of being turned into all these weird legends we have today about him. And yet, we know that through Patrick and others who came to follow him, the very scriptures were translated and preserved and kept when all of Europe seemed to be on fire. Way off there in Northern Ireland, your word was being painstakingly copied by those who trusted you and loved you and served you, even in their kind of eccentric way, so that our access to Scripture would be more correct and complete now. What little they had to offer, it seemed, and yet what you have done with that little to bless the whole world. And I pray that you'll help us simply to recognize we need the healing of our souls just as badly as everyone else, and that you are the great physician. You will heal us with forgiveness and ultimately free us from all weakness and all disease and death itself in the resurrection. Thank you for that. We look forward with anticipation, both for what you're going to do in the balance of our lives now and what you have promised us for all eternity. We bless your name, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.